We're beginning a new sermon series, book of 1 Corinthians. If you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be looking at the first three verses. We're using the Pew Bible. It's found on page 952. And 1 Corinthians, this is an important letter. This is a long letter. I expect to spend probably over a year going through this because it's a dense letter. And I don't want to rush. I want to squeeze all the blessing that we can get out of this letter. It was written by the Apostle Paul to this church in Corinth. It was written in about 55 AD, so it's one of the earliest letters in the New Testament, one of the earliest books we have in the New Testament. And the city of Corinth, this was a major Roman city. It was about 50 miles or so southwest of the city of Athens. And it was located on a narrow isthmus of land, and it separated the Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And it's narrow, so it was only about 3 miles apart. And as you can expect, it was an important port city. There was a port on each sea, on the Aegean Sea and on the Mediterranean Sea. And cargo would be unloaded at one port and carried over land and loaded into the other port. And in some cases, smaller boats were actually portaged over the land and put into to the other sea. Today, there's actually a canal, as would be expected, in this area. And because the city had a lot of cargo going through it, had a lot of sailors going through it, a lot of merchants, people coming from different countries, Corinth had a reputation of being a rough place. There were a lot of people from different places, and there was a lot of money, there was a lot of sin. There was an expression in the ancient world to Corinthianize basically meant to commit sexual immorality. So the city itself was associated with sexual immorality. One of my seminary professors actually said that the first century Corinth was actually probably the most like 21st century America. And he said that they were prosperous, pluralistic, and promiscuous. They were just like we are. And it was in this city that Paul planted this church, a church both for Jews and Greeks, as we read in Acts 18. And as you can imagine, Corinth would be hard ground to plant a church. It would be a difficult place to be a Christian. And the Corinthian culture was seeped into this church. It seeped in, the culture seeped into this young church. And there were many problems that they had. They had divisions. They had abuse of the sacraments, disorderly worship, sexual immorality to the kind that was even extreme by Roman standards. Theological errors, there was pride, there was lawsuits. To put it bluntly, the Corinthian church was a mess. And in this letter, Paul systematically addresses issues, various issues. And this letter is almost like a bullet list of this. It's basically hitting them quickly with rebukes. And some of these issues were reported to Paul by Chloe's people, as we'll see. Others are Paul's, they were asked in a prior letter that the Corinthians themselves sent to Paul. And this is Paul's response. But people being people, sinners being sinners, these problems faced by the Corinthians in the first century, these are just as applicable to us today in the 21st century. Paul's instructions are just as applicable to us. So in 2 weeks, we'll actually dive into this first error found in this church. But today and next week, we will look at this introduction to the letter. Look how Paul prepares the Corinthians, how Paul prepares us to hear these corrections, these rebukes that and sometimes will be harsh. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May you open our hearts to hear from you. May my words be your words by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, may we be changed. May we have an encounter with you. We will not leave here the same as we came in. And that you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, probably the hardest class in seminary, and not from a student's perspective, but from the instructor's perspective, from the one who has to teach and evaluate the class, probably the hardest is what I would say is the preaching lab. And this is where students will write and deliver their sermons. And there's only a few people in there, but it's in front of their classmates and their instructors. And you know you're being evaluated. And you're terrified because of this. And if you're in the Master Divinity program, this is for pastoral ministry. And preaching is the central task of the pastor. So preaching lab, even though there's only a few people in there in this class, there's a lot of pressure. There's a lot of trembling. And it reveals insecurities in the students. But the task of the instructor here is to provide honest and constructive feedback while not completely shattering the student's confidence. One preaching instructor equated his role of evaluating student sermons is like a person telling a mother her child is ugly. So that's what it is like telling a pastoral student that your sermon is not coming up to standard. And there's a wide range of people in these classes. And there's people like Nathan who preach regularly and have been comfortable in the sermon in the pulpit. But there's also some who've never stepped foot in the pulpit. And you can't hear their sermon over how loudly their knees are knocking behind the sermon as they're preaching. And I really admire the instructor that I had. A man named Michael Dixon, who Tammy actually met last week, because her son-in-law actually goes to his church down near Charlotte, and Jeremiah actually was classmates with Michael Dixon. And what I admire about Michael is that no matter how good a sermon was, and there were some really good sermons that were as good as any that you'd hear in any church preached on a Sunday morning, or no matter how bad a sermon is, and there were some that really, really stunk. But regardless of whether they were great or awful, Michael was able to identify just one concrete thing that we could immediately do, immediately implement, that would improve the sermon. And any of you who have been a teacher, any of you who have been a supervisor or a parent or a mentor or in a role where you had to give feedback, you know that it's difficult. You know that you have to find the right balance. You don't want to be too harsh where you shatter the person, but you don't want to be too gentle that you don't get their attention, that they don't hear the correction. It's ineffective. And even harder than being the one who is giving the feedback is the one receiving the feedback. See, far too often when we receive feedback, things that we don't want to hear, we react badly. We get angry. We get defensive. We dismiss it or we attack the one giving the unwelcome feedback. Or on the other hand, what happens to some people is we fall apart. We melt at the slightest criticism. We sink to despair and loathing. Oh, wretched man that I am. And we completely give up. Now, while receiving any feedback is hard, it's even more difficult when the deficiency pointed out strikes at the heart of our Christian character. When it strikes at some areas where we think we're actually doing well. And we may actually be doing well. We may be doing better than those around us. But in areas where we still miss the mark, where we still don't meet what is expected as a follower of Christ. And the truth is, every single one of us, no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, every single one of us, no matter how sanctified you are, every single one of us, and myself included, the truth is that this side of glory, there are areas that we fall short, where we have blind spots, areas where our self-perception is out of step with reality, areas where we need faithful brothers and sisters to come alongside us and point out these deficiencies, areas where we're not as loving as we should be, areas where we're not trusting the Lord as we should be, and we're fearful. Areas where we're not as holy as we're called to be. Areas where we're compromising, not standing firm on God's word as we should be. And this is what Paul does in this letter that we're studying to the Corinthians. This letter is a rebuke. It is showing the church, a church that Paul loves, where they are missing the mark. It is showing us where we are missing the mark. And we'll be tempted, just as the Corinthians were tempted, to dismiss this criticism. Or just not to take it well. To fail to allow the word of God to challenge us, to correct us, to grow us. And that's why this greeting is so important. The first nine verses of this letter, the first three, which we're looking at today, and the next six that we will look at, Lord willing, next week. And these nine verses, they prepare the original recipients, and they prepare us to receive the correction that's contained in this letter. So today we're going to look at this opening greeting, this foundational greeting, to see how this prepared the Corinthian church, how it prepares us to receive the benefits, to receive the blessings of this rebuke, how it gets our hearts in the right place for God's instructions, for these words of corrections, to receive his sanctifying grace through his holy word. So there are three words, three things we're going to look at. For those of you who like to take notes, three things that Paul shows us in this foundational greeting. And first thing that Paul shows us is Paul's authority to rebuke does not lie in himself, but comes from Christ. So first thing we see is the authority is from Christ. The second thing we see is the Corinthians can receive this correction because their identity is not in themselves, it's not in their holiness, it's not in their performance, but their identity is in Christ. So that's the second thing, identity is in Christ. And the third thing that we'll see is this identity in Christ is only true for them because they are connected to Christ through faith. So connectivity to Christ. So it's authority from Christ, identity in Christ, connectivity to Christ. So let's start here with authority. Paul makes it clear from the very first verse, even from the first couple of words of the first verse, that he's not acting on his own authority. But rather, his authority comes from Christ. Take a look at this first verse. I'm just going to get a literal translation of the Greek here. It says, Paul, a called apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul, a called apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And the first thing we need to note here is Paul was called. See, a call originating from God. Paul did not choose this role. In fact, if you know the story of Paul, Paul was anything wanting to be a follower of Christ. His occupation was a self-righteous Pharisee. He was a persecutor of the church. He had no desire to be a Christian leader. He sought to arrest the Christian leaders. He had no desire to be a church planter. He sought to wipe out the church. He thought it was a heretical movement that dishonored God. But as we know from Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, Paul had this life-altering encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was regenerated. He was renewed. He became a new creation in Christ. And as a new creation, Paul was given a new mission. He was called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle is a messenger. It is a delegate. It is a representative, an ambassador. And as such, Paul did not preach his own message. He did not preach his own ideas, his own opinions. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He taught for Christ. Paul's words are Christ's words. And Paul explicitly says that this calling, this role of an apostle of Christ Jesus, is not Paul's own. It's not of his own will, but rather it is of the will of God. See, Paul's authority comes from God. Paul's words are not his own words, but they are the words of God. To reject Paul's words in this letter is to reject God himself. And this first point, this gives us three specific implications. And the first is, this relates to Paul's personal authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ and exercising this authority over the Corinthian church through this letter. And we see, if you study 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you'll see that Paul had opponents in the church. There were people who rejected him, who rejected his authority. They mocked him. They said, Paul, you're really bold in your letters, but when you're here, you're really a wimp. You're meek face to face. And these people who are being rebuked, they dismiss Paul. They dismiss his authority, and they dismiss this rebuke. But this opening greeting makes it clear that doing so is a mistake. See, rejecting this rebuke is not only rejecting Paul. It's rebellion against God, for whom Paul is a messenger. So that's the first implication. The second implication is not so much about Paul's personal authority, but about the authority of Scripture, which this letter is part. See, we don't have Paul here. Paul's not talking to us directly. Paul's not here to rebuke us, but we have this letter. And while this letter was not written directly to us today, the principles revealed to the Corinthian church are applicable to the church in general. They are applicable to us. And we recognize when we study Scripture that we're not simply studying an ancient document from a human author. It's that, but it is so much more. We believe, as Paul teaches in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And for us, these words are not simply Paul's words, but they are the words that are breathed out by God himself. These are God's words. And as such, they have God's authority. Now, I know people who profess to be Christians, but they do not believe that Scripture is the very word of God. They do not believe that it possesses God's authority. To them, this is just some ancient document of ancient people trying to understand their world, trying to make sense out of the world they live in. So they come up with stories. They write down their stories. And these stories have some value to us. They help us to understand their thinking. They help us to see how they wrestled with the problems. But according to this view, they're not from God. According to this view, we are much more enlightened now than the original authors. We have more knowledge. We have more understanding. We have science and technology. So for them, it's foolish for us to follow in these teachings of this ancient document. And some would even say it's evil. And I have interactions with people. Some of you have followed some of these interactions I have with people who have this view, that this is evil to do so, because they say that this is a literal application of the words of Scripture will lead to bigotry. It will lead to lack of love to those who are different than us. It will lead to a rejection of established scientific facts. But an implication of this greeting is that this is not simply Paul's opinion or ancient wisdom, but this is the living word of God. It is true, and its authority is just as binding on us as it was on the original audience. And rejection of this letter is a rejection of God's rebuke. So that's the second point. The last implication of this first point is that God still has agents to which he delegates his authority today. See, we don't have apostles or prophets giving us new revelation, giving us new Scripture, but there are still agents that God has of divine authority. And these agents are the state and the church. See, God has ordained the state, the civil authority. He is the civil magistrate. He has given them the authority in areas of restraining evil and providing orderly society. And God has ordained the church and given the church authority in matters of ultimate truth, in morals, in communicating knowledge of God. See, and neither of these agents are given the same direct revelation as was given Paul. And both are subject to the bounds of Scripture. Areas where these agents violate Scripture, they forfeit this authority. And we see this, such as the Protestant Reformation, when the medieval church had gone against Scripture, it forfeited their authority. We see areas where the civil magistrate, where the state goes against Scripture, it forfeits its authority there. But an area where these agents are in alignment with Scripture, in areas where Scripture is silent, then disobeying these agents is disobeying God. And this may not be popular with some of you, I know, but when the government requires such things, such as wearing masks in public or in church service, you may disagree with this. You may think this is wrong. You may think it's useless, as I know many here feel that way. But it's not a violation of Scripture. So we must obey the civil magistrate under these circumstances because they have a divine authority given by God. Conversely, and I know there are others who will not like this, if the government were to forbid worship, right, after us taking our precautions, of course, this would violate Scripture. And the government would forfeit their God-given authority. And not only would be rejecting these laws not be sinful, obeying them actually would be. And there are places, such as in California, where churches were ordered to close. And there were faithful brothers who refused to comply with what the law said. There are faithful brothers in Canada who actually were put in jail because they refused to comply and obeyed Scripture and had worship services. So their authority has to be in alignment with what Scripture says. But God's authority is not just delegated to the government. In fact, the authority of the state or civil magistrate is actually the most limited of the divine delegations. By far, the agent given the most biblical authority is the church. And if you would, turn back to the gospel reading that Nathan read from Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 18 through 19. So Matthew 16, verses 18 to 19. Listen to these words. These are the words of Jesus himself. And Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And in this reading, Peter, representing the church, is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And this represents the authority given to the church, the authority to bind and loose consciousness, the authority to declare God's word, and really to declare specific applications of this word for our specific situations. This is given to the church. This is given to the church by Christ himself. And this authority, of course, is always subject to God's word. The church cannot teach something that's contrary to Scripture. But as far as the confessions and the preaching and the teaching of the church agree with Scripture, all of Scripture, this is binding on our conscience. And each one of you who are members here of the church here at Northgate, you submit to the godly leadership of the church. Membership question number 5 says, do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? See, this is what we submit to the church. And this is also the reason why when anyone preaches from this pulpit, we want you to have your Bibles open. The first thing I say is open your Bibles too. See, I want you to check what I'm saying. I'm not just saying my own opinions. My opinions are not binding on you. What's binding is the Word of God. So you are to read along with me to make sure what I am preaching comes from this Word. If I preach anything contrary to it, it is not binding. It is to be rejected. But if it is, doesn't come, if it is in alignment with that, it is binding on us. It is binding on our consciences. So this authority is not just in the pastor. We believe that it's in the session. We believe it's in the presbytery. It's in the general assembly. We don't believe that there's one person who could have that authority. It's multiple people, the Holy Spirit leading these people. So this first point, Paul's authority to rebuke does not lie in himself, but comes from Christ. The authority is in Christ. In fact, all authority comes from Christ. So that's our first point. Second point here is the Corinthians can receive this divinely authoritative rebuke from Paul because their identity is not in themselves. It's not in their holiness. It's not in their own performance. Not in anything else in them, but it is in Christ. Their identity is in Christ. And we too can receive divine correction and not be shattered because our identity is in Christ. It's not in our performance. It's not in anything we have. It is in Christ. And take a look at this first half of verse 2. It says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. See, the recipients of this letter is the church of God. It's the local church in Corinth. But the next part is the most important here. It's to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, those called to be saints. So Paul is reminding the members of the Corinthian church. Paul is reminding us of our true identity. That identity is not based on what we once were. It's not based on what others think about us. It's not based on the identity of our fellow Corinthians. Right? Remember, to be Corinthianized is to be sexually immoral? No. It's not based on any of this stuff. It is based on Christ. Their identity is that they are those sanctified in Christ. They are called to be saints. So what does this mean? What does it mean? So let's unpack what this means. Let's start with sanctification. What is sanctification? Well, guess what? We don't have to guess what it is. This is the question and answer that we had from our confession of faith. So if you would take a look at your bulletin, look at the Westminster Confession question 35. What is sanctification? says sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So basically, being sanctified means to become more and more like Christ. More and more be able to die unto sin, to live unto righteousness. And sanctification naturally flows out of justification. See, only those who are justified are being sanctified, and all of those who are justified will be sanctified, are being sanctified. Justification and sanctification are inseparably linked. So let's trace this connection and show how this connection relates to our identity in Christ and how this identity provides really this foundation to receive a rebuke and correction from Scripture. So let's look at justification. Question 33, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accept us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. See, justification is how we are made right with God. It's an instantaneous act of God's free grace. It's all of God. We are passive. We are sinners. We want nothing to do with God. And God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, he regenerates us. We are born again. We become a new creation in Christ. At this point, we are united to Christ. And then a great exchange takes place. And I know you know this. We've heard this many times. But it's important for us to go through it. A great exchange takes place. At this point, God takes our sins. He reckons our sins. And he puts them to Christ. He imputes them to Christ. It's an accounting term. Every sin, every evil thought, evil word, things that we have done, things that we have left undone, they are all put on Christ. And they are punished in Christ on the cross. That is what happens. But that's only part of the great exchange. That's only the first half of it. The second part of the great exchange is all of Christ's perfect obedience. Everything that he did that he was supposed to, he never did anything wrong. He never failed to do anything that was right. That whole perfect record is reckoned to us, is given to us, is imputed to us. When God looks at us, he sees Christ's perfect righteousness. And this exchange that we have, this perfect exchange, it was received based solely on faith. That's it. We do nothing. That's the scandal of the cross. We do absolutely nothing. We just believe it. We trust God. We do what he says. And we believe it and it's done. And I know, again, I know you've heard this many times. I preach it every week. So many times that it really becomes easy for us to grow numb to this wonderful news. I know it's easy for me to grow numb to it. It's easy for us to take it for granted. It's easy for us really to fail to be amazed by grace. And my friends, may this never be the case. Because when we take this for granted, when we take this amazing grace for granted, that's when we get distracted. That's when we get anxious. Anxious about the cares of this world. It's then that we look inward for our worth, inward for our value. And it's then that we fall apart at the slightest criticism. But if our worth is in Christ, if it's in Christ, we are protected from this anxiety. And that's why I love this hymn that we're going to sing as our closing hymn. If you just take out your insert and look at the last page here, this hymn, "My Worth Is Not in What I Own." Just look at these words here. It says, "My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose or pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross." And we need to constantly remember this fact, a fact that it is so easy for us to forget, our justification, our identity in Christ. It will never fail us. See, everything else that we can build our hope on will fail us. But Christ will never fail us. As the hymn continues, Carol's favorite part of this hymn, "As summer flowers we fade and die, fame, youth, and beauty hurry by, but life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross." Friends, this is our hope. This is our worth. This is our justification. But when we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, justification, as absolutely amazing as it It's not the only benefit that we receive. We also partake in sanctification. And sanctification has two parts. Two parts. Those of you who have taken the theology class, and if you haven't taken the theology class, I encourage you to take the theology class when we started. We'll know this because we've talked about it so many times. There is definitive sanctification. And anyone else who remembers who's taken the class? What's the next part? Progressive sanctification. Thank you. Nathan's going to be teaching it with me, so of course he knows. He's a plant that I had in there. Definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. So what is this? Well, definitive sanctification is a one-time act. It happens at the same instant that we're justified. And definitive sanctification means that the power of sin over us is broken. So basically, when we're sinned, before we're regenerated, we are under slavery, under bondage to sin. Put another way, we cannot not sin. But once we're regenerated, once we are in Christ, we actually have the ability. It's small, but we have the ability to obey God. We have the ability to obey God. The power of sin is broken. That's definitive sanctification. But sadly, far too many Christians fail to recognize their freedom in Christ. And they continue to live as if they are in bondage to sin. And this makes them miserable. It's like a prisoner who's released from prison and refuses to leave, says, I'm not leaving, I can't leave, I'm still in prison. When the bars are open, they're trying to push him out, he won't leave. That's what many Christians are like. But if you're in Christ, you are not determined by your past. You are not determined by your genetics. You are not determined by sinful inclinations or fate or any other characteristics. You are defined by your identity in Christ. And this is why it's so important. Many of you have talked to Nathan and me. We went to General Assembly a few weeks ago. This is a very important issue that's facing our denomination, which deals directly with this definitive sanctification. There are certain people in our denomination who are proponents of what we call side B homosexuality. You say, what's that? Well, basically, what they believe that the Bible teaches homosexual acts are forbidden, which they are, and they're rightly. But they say that it's okay to identify as this, identify as a gay Christian. I'm not acting on it, but I'm a gay Christian. I'm a same-sex attracted Christian. And they believe that this identification is their primary identification. They believe that it's not sinful. They believe it's neutral. But this is, the promoting of this view, they minimize the power of sanctification. And thankfully, the General Assembly voted against it. This is not, a pastor cannot have this. You cannot be ordained while you believe that you are identified by a sin. Any sin, not just homosexuality, but any sin. If I came up and said that I am a thieving Christian, I'm an adultering Christian, they'd say you're not beyond reproach. You're not qualified to be a pastor. Yes, you can be a member of the church. You can come in. We'll pray for you. You struggle with those sins. But that's not a person who will be a leader of the church. And again, this is denying definitive sanctification. They deny that they are a new creation in Christ. They deny that God does set us free from certain powers of sin. Now, we may need to wrestle against them, but it can happen. It does happen. And God does take away these sins, some sins instantaneously, but that not all sins, not all sins, not every sin, not every person. This is not the norm. And although definitive sanctification is real and it does break the power of sin in our lives, the power of this sin is not removed immediately. Rather, this freedom is realized gradually over time and becomes more and more, as we become more and more able to die to sin and live to righteousness. And this brings us to the second type of sanctification, progressive sanctification. And this is where, over time, with much struggle, we become more and more like Christ. And this process is far slower than we would like. It requires much more struggle than we would expect. And sometimes we seem to be doing great. We're making strong progress. And other times we feel like we're falling apart, feel like we're falling on our face. And sadly, we will never, never reach full completion in this life, which means we should expect that there is always, no matter how far sanctified we are, there's always going to be some ongoing struggle, lifelong struggle. But if we understand this process of sanctification, then we need not fear rebuke. We need not fear correction. In fact, we welcome it. It's because it enables us to grow in our sanctification. It enables us to become more like Christ. It gives us the standards of what Christ, what it looks like. And this is what we want beyond anything else, more than anything else. And also when we firmly understand that we are called to be saints, that this is God's sovereign will for us, when we understand that we are sanctified in Christ, when we understand that we are justified in Christ, that we are secure, that we will never face the wrath of God for our sins, when we understand that our final sanctification, our final conformity to Christ's image, our being like Christ, we understand that this is guaranteed, this is God's purpose for our calling. When we understand all these things, then there is no fear. There's no fear in hearing rebuke. There's no fear in hearing correction. We welcome it. We want it. We seek it out. And my friends, do you ever feel convicted by God's word when you're reading it? Do you feel rebuked? This is a good thing. Do you feel discouraged? If you are in Christ, these promises are for you. They are guaranteed. Let the reality take away your fear, take away your discouragement, and fill you with peace, fill you with joy, fill you with encouragement to what God is doing in your life. But there is a caveat. A caveat that I need to mention. One area that it's vital for me to be crystal clear, so I don't give false assurance. And I don't want to convey that this security of justification and final destiny, which is guaranteed sanctification, I don't want to convey that this is the default position for every single person. It's not. Scripture tells us it is not. And this brings us to our third and final point. And this identity in Christ is only true because we are connected to Christ through faith. And this is the connectivity to Christ. And just look at the second half of verse 2, starting with together. It says, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. See, this identity in Christ and all the promises associated with it are only for those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, have received the promise by faith alone. And as I say in every sermon, those who are regenerated by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the authority of God's word alone, and ultimately for God's glory alone. And how is this faith expressed in this verse? Those who have this faith, this supernatural faith, they are the ones who in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. They are the ones who by faith submit to him as Lord. So my friends, this is our litmus test. This is our test. If we believe God's word, if we receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel, then these truths apply to us. We are regenerated. We are justified. We are and are being sanctified. And we will one day be perfectly holy when we are in glory. We will be glorified. But if this is nonsense, if you don't believe these promises, if you refuse to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord, but rather insist on being your own Lord, then you are not regenerated. You are not justified. You are not being sanctified. And these promises do not belong to you. And if this is the case for anyone here today, if this is the case for anyone who will hear my voice on the live stream, or someone who will listen to this sermon 10 years from now on sermon audio, you're only application of this sermon, as with every sermon I preach, is to come to Christ, is to call upon the name of the Lord, to repent of your sins and submit to him as Lord and receive and rest upon him alone and receive this justifying and sanctifying grace. Because if it's not you, you have no peace, you have no joy, you have no hope, and you should fear when you listen to this stuff. Sadly, you won't. But for those of us who belong to Christ, during this study in 1 Corinthians, over this next probably year at least, and maybe more, we will, like the Corinthians, we will be challenged what we read and what we hear. And we will be tempted to reject this correction. We'll be tempted to question the authority of this book over us. But if we remember these principles that Paul lays out in this foundational greeting, we will receive the benediction that Paul pronounces in verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Paul's introduction. Father, we thank you how he prepares us to hear the rebuke that's going to be coming in this letter. And Father, I pray for everyone here. I pray, first of all, if there is any who is listening, who has not received and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that you will, by the power of your Holy Spirit, regenerate that soul at this moment and have them be able to, in faith, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the rest of us, those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are our identities in Christ, help us to remember these facts. Help us not to be distracted and think that our worth is in ourselves, in our own, in our intelligence, in our works, and anything else. It is in Christ. And see that, and our joy comes from Christ. And have that be so deep-seated in our being that regardless of what type of rebuke we get, we take it with joy. We take it with peace. We know that it is helping in our sanctification, making us more like Christ. And we pray that you will do this in His name. Amen.